Good evening. It's good to see everyone out this evening. I appreciate the opportunity to speak. Appreciate Jeremy leading those songs. I don't think that I could have chosen them any better. And thank you, Brother Matt, for the prayer he prayed. I think preparation for this presentation has been very appropriate, and I will attempt to do it justice. As Jeremy said, we're going to be talking about the 10 plagues tonight. As I'm sure that everyone in this audience is aware, this is not a made-up story. This really happened, and it had real-world consequences, both on the people who saw it, on the land, and on those who heard about it. We're going to explore what happened in the account, along with some points that I hope will help give us a greater appreciation for the things that God did in Egypt and help us as Christians benefit from the things that were written for our learning. As we go through the story tonight, I'd like to keep three overarching ideas in mind as we go along. Firstly, I want to be very familiar with the events upon which God places emphasis, as well as in the power of the God who delivers his people. We see references to this event throughout the whole law. Over in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, God starts off the Ten Commandments by saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God could have just said, "You will do what I say because I say it," and he would be right to do so. But so often God gives reasons behind his commands, which in this case the reason is, "Do what I say because I'm the one who brought you out of Egyptian slavery." Along those same lines, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 15, where God is talking about what to do with a fellow Israelite who was sold into slavery and how he was supposed to be released in the seventh year, uses God's deliverance as a reminder of why they ought to treat their slaves with grace and care and then release them. "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." In Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, they were commanded to keep the Sabbath day because of how the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And the Old Testament is filled with references to the deliverance from Egypt. And so I want to be as impacted with the significance of these events as the Israelites were supposed to be in their time, because it would serve to keep them on the right track. The second thing I would like to keep in mind as we go through this account is not letting this story stay a children's story. I learned about the 10 plagues when I was a young boy, and I imagine that most everyone here can quote the 10 plagues. And the Israelites were supposed to teach their children why they observed the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 26. "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" I want to stand in the same amazement that we want our children to feel when we read about the wonders that God unleashes in Egypt to show himself to be God of all the earth. That leads me to my last main idea, which is a reminder that God rules in the kingdoms of men, that our God is the only God, and that he overwhelmingly wins against those who stand against him. We're not going to have time to spend much detail about the Passover, except to say that this is where it was instituted. But in the midst of God's commands about how to observe the Passover, God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Not only will these plagues be brought to bear against Egypt because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart, but it will also be in judgment of all the gods of Egypt to show that God is the true God over heaven and earth, and that these false gods are powerless against him because they don't exist. I find it comforting that God sees his people in the midst of a land of great sin and acts on their behalf to deliver them. When we see the sin of what's going on in the world around us, I hope that we remember that the God that we serve is the same God who brought Egypt the mightiest nation in the world at that time, crumbling to its knees before his great and awesome power in order to deliver his people. I said last year in an invitation that we serve a God who wins. And that's kind of been my idea of power going throughout this year. No matter what the world throws at us, or how bad things may or may not get, God still reigns. And his power to deliver today is no less effective than it has ever been. So with these three things in mind, the importance of God's deliverance to Israel, the impact that it should have on us and our children, and God's power to deliver his people, let's take a look at the story. As a brief history of what leads up to this, the book of Exodus begins with Moses, a young Hebrew boy who was saved from the hand of an evil Pharaoh, who saw the way that the God had blessed the Israelites, and being concerned with a potential uprising, commanded that all Hebrew male babies under age 2 were to be put to death. Moses was kept hidden for 3 years until his mother made an ark and floated him down to where Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. She saw the child and had compassion on him, and he was raised to be Pharaoh's daughter's son. One day when he was older, Moses saw an Egyptian that was beating a Hebrew, and he killed him and hid him. Not well enough, though, because the next day when he went and saw two Hebrews fighting, he tried to reason with them, and they revealed that what he had done was not as well hidden as he had thought. And so, fearing retribution, he fled and became a shepherd for many years, until one day he saw a strange sight, a bush that was on fire, but it was not being burned up. When he approached it, God spoke to Moses and commissioned him to lead his people out of Egypt. And after some excuses that God did not accept, Moses obeyed. Moses and Aaron, his brother, meet with the elders of the children of Israel in Egypt and show the signs to God that God had given to Moses. And they were glad that God had seen their affliction and was going to act on their behalf. Chapter 5 of Exodus is the first encounter that we have with Pharaoh. And Moses says, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And this is where Pharaoh issues the famous challenge. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." After this, Pharaoh abused the Israelites by making their work harder, and the people cry out to Moses for deliverance. And this leads us to chapter 6, where God declares his promise to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. Let's read Exodus 6, verses 1 through 8 together. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord.'" So the wheels of deliverance are set in motion. God reaffirms his covenant that he made with the patriarchs to deliver his people from the hands of the enemy. We're also going to see a number of "you shall know" statements as we go throughout the account. By the end of this, God's people, the Egyptians, Pharaoh himself, and all the earth will know the answer to the question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" God then commands Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let the Israelites go. Pharaoh demands a miracle as a sign, and Aaron throws down his rod and it becomes a snake. However, Pharaoh calls in his magicians, and they appear to be able to do something similar. But Aaron's rod ate their rods. We're going to notice the progression of these magicians, but just see what they can and can't do as we go along. They can appear to do things similar to Moses, but they have no power to reverse what God had done. They may be able to pretend to produce it by trickery or sleight of hand, but even when they do, they can only make matters worse. They have no power whatsoever to reverse the plagues that God sends, which simply proves that what they're doing is fake. I think that's important. Even throughout the Bible, we see instances of people who claim to either be prophets or have power, and yet when someone or something from God comes to challenge them, it is abundantly obvious that they are merely posers and that God has the authority. So we come to the first plague. God opens in grand display and strikes one of the most important features of Egypt, their precious Nile River. The Nile was so important to Egypt that it itself had its own god, but Yahweh shows himself to have power over the Nile. Moses approaches Pharaoh and says, "God commands that you let Israel go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. I will strike the waters in Egypt and turn them to blood." So Aaron goes and stretches out his hand, not just over the Nile, but pools of water and waters in buckets and pots. All the water in the land was turned to blood. It also mentions something interesting to me, a little detail. The fish died and the land stank. I was in Italy in 2018, and as we were touring through one of the cities, I was walking around and I got hit with just the worst smell. But I couldn't see anything until we went down two blocks and looked over, and there was an open fish market where people were buying and selling. If one small fish market in the city could stink up two blocks, how much worse would it have smelled if all the fish in the land died? It would have been inescapable. I like those little details as a reminder of the real-world consequences that these plagues would have had, and just an added dimension of the effect that the plague had on Egypt. As we mentioned before, though, the magicians were able to mimic what Moses and Aaron did, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he would not let the people go. So God says to Moses, "Go. Tell my people, or go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve me. If you don't, I will smite your territory with frogs, and they'll be everywhere, in your kneading bowls, and in your beds, and in your ovens, and on all the people, just frogs everywhere." God commanded Aaron through Moses to stretch out his rod over the streams, and frogs came out in overwhelming numbers. Can you imagine trying to sleep with all these frogs just hopping on you? Could you imagine sitting here and trying to listen to me speak if there were frogs throughout all of this building? And the noise. A few frogs can make a lot of noise, but a veritable sea of frogs would have been an uproar. There would be no peace, no rest, just frogs everywhere. Still, the magicians brought up some frogs, which is exactly what we didn't need. But this time, Pharaoh came and asked Moses to entreat the Lord to remove the frogs from the land. And we have another "you shall know" statement in verse 10. "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." So Moses intercedes on behalf of the land, and all the frogs died, and the Egyptians had the great task of cleaning up the frogs, sweeping them into piles, and again, the land stank. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he would not let the people go. God said to Moses, "Tell Aaron to stretch out his rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land. And some of your translations may say that the dust was turned into gnats, but either way, lots of small bugs. This time, though, something's different. The magicians can't reproduce the trick. They cannot do what God can do. And they tell that to Pharaoh. This is the finger of God. God's plague cannot be stopped. And the magicians recognize that this is beyond them. But still, Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not let the people go. So God said to Moses, "Go early to Pharaoh as he comes out to the water." And let me just say, by this point, I can imagine Pharaoh is starting to roll his eyes when he sees Moses approaching, like, not this man again. But Moses says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me. If you don't, flies will come on all you and all your people, and they'll be everywhere, even on the ground you walk on." But this time, though, God makes a decree in chapter 8 of Exodus in verse 22. "In that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people." So God brought on swarms of flies on Egypt, such that the land was corrupted because of it. Pharaoh calls in Moses and Aaron and says, and does what so many people do. They try to maintain control of the situation and be in charge instead of fully submitting to God's will. Pharaoh says, "Okay, go sacrifice in the land." But Moses replies, "Your people will kill us for doing something abominable to them. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice as the Lord commands us. Let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go sacrifice to the Lord." Yeah, right. There is something really cool that happens to me, or that I see in chapter 8 and verse 31 that I might have overlooked for some time. After God removes the swarms of flies, it says, "Not one remained." This is a testament to the power of God. And we're going to see this in the plague of locusts too. Only God, who commands the whole earth, could bring a plague of flies with such intensity that it covers the whole land, and then so completely remove it that not one remains. Truly, heaven and earth obey his will completely. However, once the swarm of flies left the land, Pharaoh hardened his heart again and would not let the people go. This leads us to the fifth plague. So far, we've seen plagues that, while they are quite frustrating and disgusting, they would not have been lethal, at least so far as what is recorded. But there is a shift in plague 5, where the plagues start to intensify. And this time, God commands Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me. If you don't, Yahweh's hand will be on your cattle and your horses and your donkeys, your camels, oxen, and sheep. Your livestock will die, but not one of the Israelites' livestock will die." And just as God said, so it happened. All of Egypt's livestock died. It's interesting that this time Pharaoh sends to see if what God said was true. And sure enough, not a single Israelite animal fell. Despite this very clear evidence that God is acting against Egypt on behalf of the Israelites, he hardened his heart and did not let the people go. So God again spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Take ashes from a furnace and scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will cause boils to break out in sores on man and beast throughout Egypt." They did as God commanded, and sores broke out on every Egyptian in the land. Chapter 9, verse 11 records something interesting for us. The magicians could not stand before Pharaoh because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. So far, we've seen the magicians attempt to challenge the prophets of God with their tricks. And while they may have appeared to mimic what God can do, then the miracles of God's prophets, They can never overcome them or reverse them. Then we see in the third plague that the magicians could not stand before the power of God's plagues, metaphorically. Now they actually can't stand, physically, before God's power. I can just imagine Pharaoh watching as his servants and himself are either sitting or lying in pain, and these Hebrew prophets come in, completely unharmed. How much evidence is needed to convince Pharaoh? Surely by now, when he's in pain and sees the difference between the servants of Yahweh and his powerless servants, he will be willing to let the people go, right? But Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and he did not let the people go. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13 sets us up for the seventh plague, the hail. And this time God addresses Pharaoh through Moses very pointedly. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.'" I want to pause here briefly and notice a few things. Firstly, verse 16 says that God raised Pharaoh up so that his power would be seen and declared in all the earth. Hold your place here and turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This chapter is about Rahab hiding the spies in Jericho. After hiding them and misdirecting the men of Jericho to search for the spies elsewhere, she tells the spies in verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." What a contrast between Pharaoh and Rahab. Pharaoh sees every one of the plagues happen. And even after letting the Israelites go, he changes his mind again and pursues them to the Red Sea, where God delivers them again. And he still does not acknowledge what Rahab is willing to act on through faith, having only heard about it, that the Lord is God of all the earth. But it wasn't just that generation. Look to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This is where God commissions Gideon to lead Israel against the Midianites. But Gideon mentions what was taught to him by his ancestors in verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" Generations after the fact, Gideon, despite his inquiry about the Lord's presence among the Israelites, looks for the God who delivered them from Egypt. Look to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines have come up against the Israelites to do battle, and after Israel is defeated the first time, They call for Hophni and Phinehas to bring out the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm for battle. When the Ark was brought into the camp, the Israelites shouted so loudly that the earth shook. What is interesting to me is how the Philistines respond. Verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Then over in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 6, after the Ark of the Lord has been captured and God's hand has been heavy on the land of the Philistines, and the five kings of the Philistines determined to send the Ark back. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 6 says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart?" And so hundreds of years later, in the time of Eli the judge, the enemies of God's people are aware of the things that we are talking about tonight. All of that to say, God did accomplish his purpose. The name of Yahweh was indeed declared to all the earth. One other small thing I want to point out before we continue is that it says that this hailstorm is going to be the worst in Egypt's history. It's also going to say that about the plague of locusts. And I don't know how to say this in a way that makes sense, like it does to me, maybe for y'all, but it's not that just that God is going to send a hailstorm. This is God's hailstorm of judgment on the people of Egypt. And so it is very clear that what's going to happen is God's doing. Now, back to the story. The warning is given, and before this happens, and some of the Egyptians are starting to believe in the Lord God of Israel, because those who did fear the word of the Lord gathered their livestock and servants inside. So God commanded Moses to stretch out his hand towards heaven, and hail, thunder, and fire fell with such intensity that it killed man and beast that was left outside. The trees and the bushes were wrecked, and much of the produce was destroyed. Note in chapter 9, verse 26, though, of Exodus, that there was no hail in Goshen, where the Israelites were. God continues to keep that barrier between Israel and Egypt intact. However, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and says, "I've sinned this time." Really? This time, huh? "The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Well, we're starting to make some progress. Pharaoh is starting to break, but he's not fully there yet, and Moses knows it. Verse 29 says, "Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God.'" So Moses goes and intercedes on behalf of Egypt, and the plague of hail stops. But verse 34 says that when Pharaoh saw the storm had ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things which I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Here we have another reminder that these things are so that people now and those who come after will know that God is the Lord. Moses approaches Pharaoh and says, the Lord says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. This time I will send locusts on earth so many that the ground cannot be seen, and they will eat everything that is left. And just like the frogs, they'll be everywhere, which none of your ancestors have seen since they were on the earth to this day. After Moses says these things and leaves Pharaoh's presence, Pharaoh's servants ask him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let these men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? Even Pharaoh's servants are starting to get the picture. But Pharaoh still tries to hold on to control instead of humbling himself like God said. So he called Moses and Aaron back in and says, okay, go serve the Lord. Who's going? And Moses says, in essence, exactly who God told you the first time. Everyone. Pharaoh rejects this in verse 10 of chapter 10. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you if I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So God tells Moses, stretch out your hand over the land so that locusts will come on the earth. Moses does so, and an east wind that brings swarms upon swarms of locusts blew so that nothing green on the trees or the plants was left in Egypt. Verse 16 says that Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron back in haste, and says in verse 16, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Moses does so, and the Lord blew a west wind this time, and all the locusts blew into the Red Sea. Again, as we said in the plague of flies, not a single locust was left. Even after Pharaoh's apparent change of heart, he hardened his heart again, and he would not let the people go. So far, we've seen a bit of a cycle. Pharaoh's stubbornness leads to God's judgment, which in many cases leads to Pharaoh's repentance, only for him to be stubborn again when the plague is removed. So the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness on all the land of Egypt that can be felt. So darkness fell on the land for 3 days, and no one moved or saw each other except for the Israelites, who had light in their home. So Pharaoh called Moses and said, okay, you people can go, even the children, but let the flocks and herds be kept here. Pharaoh will not give up full control of the Israelites. But I appreciate this about Moses, that there has been a decree given by God, and he will not compromise with Pharaoh. I imagine by this time Pharaoh thinks, oh, come on, Moses. What does it matter that the children or the flocks or the herds be left? Israel had a bad habit of compromising what God commanded with what people wanted throughout their history. But they certainly did not learn that from Moses. Moses stands firm against Pharaoh and says, we are going to do this God's way, or not at all. And you can either fully submit to God's authority or suffer the consequences. There are no other options. So far, over 9 times, Pharaoh has had the opportunity to obey God's commands and rejected it. And he's paid the price for it. But this time, he snaps and loses his temper. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. So we come to the last plague, And God announces that all the firstborn of the Egyptians shall die, both man and beast. However, not one Israelite firstborn will fall if they obey what God commands them to do in chapter 12. I wish that we had time to go into the Passover and the implications that it had to them, as well as what we see in Jesus as our Passover, but I will still just note one thing. The Passover literally was designed and originally designed for the people to remember how God had delivered them out of the slavery of Egypt, and it was to be remembered yearly, and it was to be passed down to their children and their grandchildren throughout the generations until Jesus came. And similarly, we as Christians today have been commanded by God to observe the Lord's Supper, as we've done today, weekly, to remember our Savior and the deliverance that He brought us out of the slavery of sin. And so the parallels that we draw from this event, as well as, and that the old law teaches us about how this was a shadow of the former, or a shadow of the things to come that were better, is profitable to remember. Well, the Israelites obeyed the voice of the Lord. But the Egyptians' firstborn were struck, just as the Lord had said, both man and beast, from the greatest to the least, and all of them died before the Lord. And this time, Pharaoh tells Moses and Aaron, go. So, the Israelites leave in mass exodus from Egypt, with plunder that they received from Egypt, as the Lord had instructed them when He told them to ask their neighbors for gold and silver in chapter 11 and verse 2. The Lord led them down the wilderness and eventually to the Red Sea, where they set up camp. But Pharaoh's submission to God's command was short-lived, because he wanted to regain control of the Israelites. And so he mustered his men in chariots and rode out to reclaim his prized slaves. When the Israelites saw it, they cried out to the Lord and said to Moses, "Why have you brought us out here to die?" In Exodus 32, verse 9, Moses calls the Israelites a stiff-necked people. I hope that I would not be the person to question God's ability to deliver after what they had just witnessed in Egypt, but maybe I would have. But Moses tells the people in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which He shall accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Yahweh will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and a strong wind blew all night, while the angel of God, the pillar of cloud and fire, stood between Israel and Egypt and kept them apart. And the waters of the Red Sea stood up in heaps and made a path for the Israelites to walk through in the heart of the sea on dry ground. Completely and totally impossible, unless God did it. And I believe He did. When the Israelites got to the other side, the Egyptians pursued them. But as they got into the sea, God locked the chariot wheels, so they struggled to advance. And fearing the God who fought for Israel, turned tail and ran back to the other side. Or at least tried to. But God said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea and let the waters return to their place on top of the Egyptians." Moses did so, and the Egyptian army was swallowed by the sea, and not one remained. Verse 31 of chapter 14 says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." Let's consider what we've talked about tonight. We've read the account of an Israelite boy who was saved from an evil Pharaoh, brought up in the king's palace, but whose heart still remained loyal to his Israelite brethren and to God. After being commissioned by God to return to those people years later to deliver them, he, as God's representative, performed signs and wonders to a Pharaoh so stubborn that he allowed his entire nation to be destroyed. Because he suffered the consequences of his rebellion instead of submitting to Yahweh. And after the nation had been brought to its knees, he allowed Israel to depart just long enough to regret it and pursue them to his downfall. And God, from beginning to end, shows to Moses and Aaron, to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to God's people, and to all the earth, that God is the Lord of heaven and earth, and there is no one who can stand against him. And that, brethren, is the God that you and I serve today. And while he may not bring flies and frogs, locusts and hail on the world in the same way today, his power to deliver is no less effective than it has ever been. And we can rest assured that Yahweh, the one who acts on behalf of his covenant people, will deliver us from the enemy. If not in this life, then in life eternal. There is insanity going on in the world right now. And it seems like every place we turn, there is evil. Even in places where we thought were once safe. It seems like the forces of evil are mighty. And it is times like this when I need to hear and be reminded of a story like this. That our God is the God who wins. That he overwhelmingly and in grand display will subjugate all his enemies, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is sovereign. Jesus is on the throne, and we will be victorious. Before we close tonight, I would be remiss not to read the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. I read it in an invitation at the end of last year, and I hope that you will bear with me reading it again. But it is a song of victory over the enemies of God and praising his power and his authority over all and our trust in him. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depth congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be afraid or will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. That's the lesson tonight. Thank you so much for your attention. I hope that this lesson will serve as a reminder of who God is and what He's capable of, and that we and our children will stand in awe of the God of heaven and earth, and that we will not fear what people can do to us, but find safety in the one who rules in the kingdoms of men. I'd like to borrow a point that Stephen brought up recently in Jeremiah, as well as Marshall touched on this last week. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, 'The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'The Lord lives who brought up the children from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them.'" God's deliverance is one of the identifiers of who God is, but the deliverance from captivity would eclipse even the greatness of the Egyptian deliverance. And that deliverance would be further eclipsed by the deliverance that Jesus brings, which was not a physical deliverance, but a greater spiritual deliverance. And as great as important, and as important as that is, so much so that we remember it every first day of the week, there is still a deliverance to come. And that is when Jesus comes, judgment day arrives, and the world is destroyed, and Christians are delivered from the destruction of both soul and body, and are permitted entrance into heaven to be in the presence of God. That is the final and greatest deliverance. And how you've lived this life will determine where you will be in the life to come. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, or you need to return to the Lord, don't be like Pharaoh, who time after time refused to submit to the Lord's commands until he was broken and ruined. You have the opportunity tonight to obey the voice of the Lord and escape the slavery of sin and the destruction of the world. Take it tonight as together we stand and sing.